ministry. Don't need that with me up there. Not expecting any calls today. What a great example. I was just sitting there thinking the service is a great example of what we attempt to do every Lord's Day. And that is read the Word, pray the Word, preach the Word, sing the Word, and see the Word in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's our plan. Every Sunday, there it is. The secret's out. And in our preaching, to preach Christ and Him crucified. So to accomplish that end, let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we today will be in the climax of this great chapter that we've been studying for the past few Sundays. John has brought us to this point in stages, and he has taken us through Jesus' interview with Martha and then Mary, and now we are at the event of the chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So let me read our passage. Actually, I want to pull back and read last week's portion as well, just to give us the context, some of the context of this great chapter. So let me begin reading in John chapter 11 in verse 28, and then I'll read up and through our passage this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. "Where have you laid him?" And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The word of the Lord, inerrant, authoritative, inspired. May he bless what we've read. Let's ask for his help as we begin this morning. Father, please don't let this passage be familiar to us today, as indeed many of us have read it and have been hearing about it since we sat in Sunday school. Let our eyes not glaze over this morning at the sound of a familiar story, but Lord, please breathe fresh life into it. Please breathe fresh life into me, into your word, and to those sitting here before me, Lord, that we could see this passage with new eyes. And Father, by your good spirit, press the truth in. With your sovereign scalpel, carve and cut where surgery is needed. And Father, with your gracious spirit, bind up and heal wounds that already exist. Strengthen us, please. Refresh us, feed us, nourish us with your word this morning. Lord Christ, we pray in your name. Amen. Our God is a God of infinite power and limitless might. The Word of God speaks clearly and thoroughly to this great truth. Listen to a few passages where the Word describes God like this. Listen to the Word describe His omnipotent might. First, from Psalm 147, the author writes, "He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power." The author of Psalm 89 writes, "O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you." A few verses later in the same psalm, he says, You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. And then from Exodus, after the Lord delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea, Moses penned these words, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Then from the book of Job, we read these words, "He is wise and hard and mighty in strength, who's hardened himself against him and succeeded." And then through the prophet Daniel, we read a similar thought about the might of God. Daniel writes, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says, let me get ahead, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." Finally, Jeremiah writes, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" And these passages, as well as a great host of others, all pile together to show us the clear and consistent testimony of Scripture. It's that our God is a God of infinite might, limitless power. And so, commenting on His omnipotence and His infinite power, a pastor wrote about 400 years ago, a pastor named Richard Baxter, these words, "God is to us and to every creature incomprehensible. If you could fathom or measure Him and know His greatness by a comprehensive knowledge, He were not God. That is, if you could fully wrap your mind around the truth of His might and His incomprehensibility, then He would not be God, because you would get Him. We grasp a small portion of His great might." Well, this might and this power is the kind of power we find in our passage this morning. As we reach the climax of John chapter 11, as we see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, what we discover is the infinite, immeasurable, and incomprehensible power of Christ. That's what's before us in these verses. There are two parts to our account that we want to examine this morning. And the very first part of our passage is the people who were present at the resurrection of Lazarus. That's what we want to note first of all. And the Word of God reveals that there were two groups of people there. The first group of people that we encounter at Lazarus' resurrection were the perplexed. There were those greatly perplexed. We actually need to, again, dip back into last week's passage, a verse or two we didn't cover last Sunday, and glance up the page to what we just read a moment ago and begin reading again with me in verse 34. The word of the Lord says, "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." That verse we lingered over last week, those powerful, two powerful words, "Jesus wept." "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' The Jews that we read about here is a term John uses throughout his gospel. Most often it refers to Jewish leaders who were opposed to Jesus, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the like. Here, not so much. John seems to be using the Jews here in John chapter 11 to refer to civilians. In other words, they don't seem to be Jewish leaders here. You have a hard time thinking of Jewish religious leaders coming to console Mary and Martha at the death of a loved one. These seem to be a group of Jews who come from Jerusalem to comfort, to console them, to help them mourn. That's who John's referring to here when he says Jews. They see Jesus burst into tears in verse 35. And seeing Jesus burst into tears, they correctly conclude in verse 36, see how he loved him? See how he loved him? See how he loved him? Some of the Jews go further and voice their perplexity and confusion in the next verse, verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And while these words are an honest statement of their perplexity and confusion, they also betray what D.A. Carson refers to as massive unbelief. These are words of unbelief that we're reading. In verse 37, they refer back to an event that took place in chapter 9. Jesus restored the sight of a blind man who you recall, had been blind from birth. That Jesus had performed a significant miracle in chapter 9 was absolutely undeniable to all those who around. They had the testimony of the man himself. And you remember his words, I was blind, but now I see. And later, the same man says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. His own testimony says, no one's ever done this before. And many of these Jews knew of this miracle. Maybe they were there at that miracle, that Jesus had healed a man born blind. They knew about this significant display of his power. And now further, they've just witnessed his personal affection and love for Lazarus. So they're having difficulty reconciling what they know. Jesus has great power. Jesus loved Lazarus. And why didn't Jesus use his divine power to heal the one he loved? Why didn't he show up in time? They're perplexed about the purposes of God in this event. Why didn't Jesus heal Lazarus if he is that powerful and if he cared? It didn't make sense to them. And before we look down our noses at them, and pass sentence on them for their doubt and unbelief in the plan and purposes of God, you know, we probably ought to acknowledge that we often and frequently ask the very same question. You know, Lord, your word and your cross testify that you love me. Lord, your word declares that you uphold the universe by the word of your power. You can do all things. Lord, why the delay? Why the delay? Why don't you act? Lord, why have you let things get this far? Lord, why hasn't my son returned to you? Why is the one I loved still sick? Why am I still struggling financially? I'm confused. I'm perplexed. What are you doing? And just like these Jews, we want an explanation. What is going on, Lord? We want God to explain himself and even demand that he explain himself. Well, guess what, my friend? Guess what? God is not in the habit of explaining himself. God is not in the habit of explaining himself. In fact, one Christian author wrote, a woman wrote, I cannot recall a single explanation of a trial. We are trusted with the unexplained. I think that's true. I'm trying to think back through some of the stuff I experienced, some very difficult things, and I'm trying to think, okay, did I get an explanation for that? Now, as time progresses, and you can look back over the quarters of time, and you can kind of discern the Lord's purpose, but right then, could we take a straw poll? If we went around today and talked about our trials, did you ever get an explanation? No doubt God gave you comfort and assurance from His Word, through the body of Christ, through fellow believers who helped you, but I doubt any of us would say, well, I got it explained right then and there. Job struggled with these same perplexities. You recall Job, don't you? And so Job says in chapter 9, behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? But having said that, Job goes on throughout the book and actually puts together a legal case against God throughout the book of Job. And in no uncertain terms comes later in the book to demand God explain himself. A young man named Elihu in chapter 33 finally has to rebuke Job and say to him, why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? And then finally the Lord himself answers Job. You remember this encounter. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, we could put a modern paraphrase on that, but I don't want to use the word idiot in front of your children. Do you get the drift of what God is saying? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And can you imagine being on the receiving end of that? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And then God proceeds to cross-examine Job. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? Were you there, and the list goes on. Do you recall that great interchange? Did God ever explain himself to Job? Did God ever lay out his purpose? The answer is no. He confronted Job. And the Lord's reply to Job in the book of Job is really quite similar to what Jesus does here in verse 38. Look at what it says. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. And last Sunday in verse 33, we noted that phrase. A better way to translate that phrase is, he's moved to indignation. The word always conveys the idea of anger. And so what this indicates, Jesus becomes angry at the perplexity of the Jews. What is it about their question that arouses his anger? It's because I believe they're asking their question with the same tone of voice that Job asked his. It doesn't reflect faith in Jesus or what he's revealed about the Father. Their tone of voice in 37 betrays unbelief that God is good and loving and his purposes for his children are good and loving. And such an attitude does not please our Heavenly Father or the Lord Jesus. It's one thing to say, Lord, I don't get this. I don't understand what you're doing in my life. I see the cross. I know you love me. Father, give me grace to trust your loving purposes. That's one thing. And that's perfectly okay. Even David, Lord, how long? How long, O Lord? But you don't see David doing this. It's one thing to say that. It's an entirely different thing to say, Lord, what are you doing? And I would really like an explanation. I thought you loved me. You see the difference? One asks why but trusting the loving purposes of God. Another asks why with doubt and unbelief in the promises and purposes of God. The date was February 15th, 1947, and a young man named Glenn Chambers was on his way to Ecuador, I believe, to become part of a ministry called the Voice of the Andes. The DC-4 that he was aboard, Avianca Airline flight, the flight's not here, the Avianca Airline flight headed for Quito, Ecuador, it did not arrive. It crashed into a 14,000-foot-high peak called El Tablazo, not very far from Bogota, Colombia. The passengers, all of them were killed immediately. The plane dropped a flaming wreck into the ravine below. And so Glenn Chambers' dream of entering and participating in this ministry suddenly and tragically ended. Before he left the airport in Miami that day, he decided to jot a note off to his mom, and he did not have any paper with him, so he grabbed a discarded advertisement off the floor. The advertisement itself printed in the very center of the advertisement were the words, "Why?" And he flipped it over and used the back and jotted a note down to his mom, was able to mail it. But between the mailing of the note and the delivery of the note, he was killed in that airline flight. His mother, of course, received the letter and opened it after learning of her son's tragic death. And she opened up this note from her son and opened it up, and the first thing she saw was the word "why," that advertising part of the note. Her son's note was on the other side, and here is what he jotted down before he boarded the flight. "God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make a mistake, too deep to explain himself." It's written that Mrs. Chambers stopped asking why when she understood the who behind the crash. Billy Graham's wife wrote something along the same lines, and she writes, "I lay my wise before your cross in worship kneeling, my mind too numb for thought, my heart beyond all feeling. And worshiping, realize that I, in knowing you, don't need a why." Well, this is how the Lord calls us to approach these perplexing and confusing events. This is the first group of people here, the perplexed, but unbelieving perplexed, unbelievingly confused, doubting the purposes, the goodness of God. There's a second group there as well. And the second group we're going to see around the grave of Lazarus is the pessimistic. No doubt that many of Mary and Martha's friends fell into this category, wondering what Jesus would do. But the chief spokesperson that we find for the pessimistic is Martha herself. Martha, we'll call her the spokesperson for the pessimistic. There are two things about this I want to show you. First of all, I want to show you Lazarus' cave. In these verses we find, first of all, that he was entombed in a cave, and this is in verse 38 again. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." This would have been some kind of natural rock formation that looked similar to this, perhaps. You can see that this is in the side of a hill, probably a horizontal shaft into a mountain, so that this natural cave could be used as a tomb. Someone, a stonemason or some other kind of workman, would come in and try to level the floor as much as they could. They would also chisel, carve, however, these niches into the walls of the cave so that family members could be buried there. There were often three on one side and two at the very end. And of course, a natural cave like that one would require a door. Doorless, obviously, would require something. And so they would. You can see that little this little ledge constructed here of other stones. There would have been a groove in front of the door where this stone was placed, and that would act as the doorway for the purpose of guarding the tomb from grave robbers as well as wild animals. This is the kind of place where Lazarus is. But not only do we see his cave, the second thing here to see is Martha's caving faith. Her faith in this verse is wavering and caving in. And look at verse 39 again. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." 2 weeks ago, we heard Martha clearly confess her faith. Do you recall that back in verse 27 where she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world." A profound confession of faith. But here in verse 39, after that profound confession of faith, we hear wavering and caving. Her faith in verse 39, now teetering on the verge of unbelief. Remember, all this is happening, most of it, in a single day. So these events are just spilling on top of the other. A few minutes, maybe an hour or so later, we go from faith to her pessimism. And let me just pause and say, what a comfort for us. What a comfort for you and me who begin the morning with confessing our faith in the Lord, but by mid-afternoon, like Martha, are teetering on the verge of unbelief because of the events of the day. What's pushed Martha, beg your pardon. Again, Martha, right? What has pushed Martha to the edge of unbelief here in 39? What has caused her faith to nearly cave in? Why is she wavering? Why this dramatic turnaround from verse 27? Well, friend, it's human logic that's pushed her to the point of unbelief. The impossibility of the situation has pushed her to the point of unbelief. Rational thinking has pushed Martha to the point of unbelief. Notice the way she states it in 39. "Lord, by this time, there will be an odor. Lord, his body's already started to decompose. Lord, his flesh is decaying. Lord, if you open the cave, it will stink because Lazarus' body is rotting in that tomb." Further, she says, "For he's been dead 4 days." Literally, it says, "Lord, he is a fourth day man." Lazarus is a fourth day man. You remember the Jewish notion we've presented earlier, that on day four, it was their belief that the soul departed. The soul, they thought, would hover around the body for 3 days, hoping to re-enter it. But on day four, when the body began to decompose, the soul would depart. Of course, the Word doesn't teach that. It says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Lord, he's a fourth day man. Lord, he's entered a permanent state of death. Lord, it's hopeless. Lord, it's the fourth day. Nothing can be done. And before we're quick to judge Martha for her pessimism here in this turnaround in her faith, and before we shake our heads and wag our fingers at her unbelief, I think, again, we have to confess that we do the same thing. Like those with perplexed faith, we often do the same thing with Martha's pessimism. This is, quite frankly, our universal approach to most of our problems. And when faced with the impossible, we impulsively and pessimistically say with Martha, "Forget it. Forget it. It'll never happen. It's impossible." Well, how does Jesus respond to Martha? And how does he respond to her pessimism after that bold confession of faith. How does he address her wavering and caving faith? In verse 40 tells us, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" In these words of verse 40, Jesus is summarizing what he has already told her previously. He is summarizing the things he has already mentioned to her throughout chapter 11. And so in verse 3, through the report of her messenger, he had told her, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Verse 25, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And here in verse 40, Jesus is telling Martha, "You're focused on your brother's corpse. You're fixated on the tomb and his body that's been laying there for 4 days. Martha, dear Martha, fix your gaze on me. Martha, focus your attention on my word. Believe the promises I've already told you." And so one writer comments, what he intended to convey was this, that if Martha would only stop thinking about that corpse and would rivet her attention on Jesus, trusting completely in him, she would see this miracle as a true sign, an illustration and proof of the glory of God reflected in the Son of God. You know, you're probably not focused on a corpse this morning, 4 days in the tomb. But perhaps you're focused on your trial and how hopeless it appears. And maybe Martha's words are your words. "He's a fourth day man. Lord, it's impossible. Lord, it can't be done." If that is the case, hear the words of Jesus. "Did I not tell you? Did I not tell you? Did I not tell you I would never leave you nor forsake you? Did I not tell you I would supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus? Did I not tell you I would work all things after the counsel of my will and cause all things to work together for good? Did I not tell you that you're a sheep of my pasture, that no one, including yourself, can snatch you from my hand? Did I not tell you not to be anxious? Did I not tell you? Did I not tell you?" Hear Jesus say to you, get your eyes off the corpse. Get your eyes off your trial. Focus your attention on me. Rivet your gaze on me and the promises I've made to you. Did I not tell you? There is probably no clearer example of just how difficult it is to do this than in Abraham. And Abraham reveals to us here in Genesis 12 just how hard it is to keep our eyes focused on the promises of God. Genesis 12 describes God's promises to Abraham, and listen to the breadth and the gravity of the promise God makes to him. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then in verse 7, he promises land. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land." But what's the next thing we read? Abraham, because there's a famine, he and Sarah flee to Egypt. Well, what happened to the promise of God that I will bless you and I'll provide for you? What happened to that? And then in Egypt, Abraham says, Sarah, you're a fine-looking woman. And if people see you, they'll kill me to get you. Well, what happened to, I will make your name great, and I will bless those. What happened to that? And what we find in the man of faith is how hard it is for us to trust the promises of God. I make no pretense that I have this down. Ask my wife. So here in part one, we've got perplexed people. We've got pessimistic people. People like you and me. What do we do with this pessimism and perplexity? What do we do with our demand to know His purposes and our doubt over His promises? Well, we want to move on to the second part of our account to find out. So continuing on, we see secondly now the power. In the second part of our account, we see the power. The infinite, immeasurable, and incomprehensible power of Jesus. And this power has two characteristics. First of all, it's power from the Father. The first characteristic of His power is that it's power from the Father. We see this in verse 41 of, let me get in the right book of the Bible here, and maybe I'll see it. Verse 41 of John chapter 11. And it says, so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You've heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me. What we hear in these words is not a prayer request from Jesus to raise Lazarus. What we hear is Jesus giving thanks that the Father has already heard Him and that He always hears Him. Jesus is describing to the perplexed and pessimistic standing around Him the mysterious and constant communion that takes place between Him and the Father. A communion beyond the power of the human mind to fully grasp. He's communicating to them that He's one with God the Father. He's describing before them their complete unity, that He and the Father are one. And He goes further to explain why He has said this out loud. Again, in verse 42, I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, those perplexed and pessimistic people, that they may believe You sent Me. He describes this constant communion and unity with the Father so that the crowd will know He doesn't act on His own authority. In this miracle, and in everything He does, He acts on the Father's authority as the one sent from God. In fact, Jesus said this back in John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. You know, there's an account of a gentleman. It was recorded in Our Daily Bread some years ago, and he writes, I was riding with retired Air Force officer Wally Hall. We were approaching the guardhouse at the entrance to Wurtsmith Air Force Base in Oscoda, Michigan. Wally was about to give me my first tour of a military base. I wondered how I would get in. Would they ask me a lot of questions and make me wait while they did a security check? When we arrived at the gate, a burly sergeant waved us through without hesitation. How did we get in so quickly? I asked Wally. This sticker, he said, pointing to a decal in the corner of the car's windshield. It lets me and my guests onto the base. Because I was with Wally, who had previous clearance, I could get through the gate with no difficulty. Now listen to J.C. Ryle tie this together. He says, Jesus was the promised Messiah whom the Father always hears because He and the Father are one. Deep and high as this truth is, it is for the peace of our souls to believe it thoroughly and to grasp it tightly. Let it be a settled principle of our religion that the Savior in whom we trust is nothing less than the eternal God, one whom the Father hears always, one in whom very deed is God's fellow. The one who enters our suffering, the one who weeps with us, the one who experiences sorrow at our sorrow. John 11:35, Jesus wept. That one is one with the Father. That one is the one who gives us intimate access to God. The one who cares for us and who we go to in prayer is one with the Father and is himself God of God. So first we see that this power of Jesus is power from the Father. And we have access to the Father through Jesus. But the second thing to see about this power is that it's power to change death to life. It is power to change death to life. John tells us first that Jesus gave a loud command in verse 43. Notice what it says. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." It was a loud command, and doubly so. He cried out means to shout, speak loudly, declare in a very loud voice. So he cried out, first of all. Then it says, with a loud voice. So together, he cried out with a shout or in a very loud voice. He shouted out. You get the idea that this is no whisper. And then the phrase, "Lazarus, come out," could be better and more literally translated, "Lazarus, here, outside." This very profoundly loud and direct command. Why so loud? Why so forceful? And people suggest that the magicians and conjurers of the day were known for their muttering. Their muttering and their incantations under their breath. And Christ is probably and clearly distinguishing himself from those kinds of people. But whatever it was a command of absolute authority and power. It was a command with the authority to change death to life. It carried so much authority. Some suggest that if he hadn't said the name Lazarus, that all the graves would have emptied. Look at the effect of his command. Look at what happens. The man who had died, perfect tense, the man who had entered a permanent state of death, he did the unthinkable. He came out. Listen, you that have been around the church a while, do you get that? How many times do you stand at the foot of your stairs and issue your authoritative command up the stairs and nothing happens? There is an army general. He was General John Galvin, commander in Europe and commander-in-chief of the U.S. European Command. He was asked by a reporter what it felt like to be in charge of so many forces and of the variety of forces. And he said, I often feel like the director of a cemetery. I have a lot of people under me, but nobody listens. And I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm trying to let it sink in because we've heard this a long time. Jesus said, "Rise to a dead man." And he came back to life. So John MacArthur comments, "At Jesus' command, the King of Terrors yielded up his lawful captive. The grave was robbed of its victory. The door of death and Hades was unlocked by the one who alone holds the key." He commanded Lazarus, a fourth day man, to come out. And he did. This is a very taste of what will happen to you and I at the end of the age. This loud command you and I will also hear. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a what? Cry of command. And if I don't make it until the Lord returns, if I pass away before the return of Christ, what I'll hear is, "Rob, up!" And then away with Him. Voice of an archangel with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That is the people who have died before the return of Jesus. I pray you let that sink in, that He commanded a dead person to come alive, and He did. This is power beyond our comprehension, and the greatest danger for any of us is we'll go home to football today, and we'll go home to lunch, and you'll lay down and take your nap and forget all about this incomprehensible power. But look at how He came out. In verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." He would have had to come shuffling out, even maybe hopping out, still wrapped in his grave clothes. Listen to D.A. Carson describe the grave clothes. He says the feet were bound at the ankles and the arms were tied to the body with linen strips. The face was bound with another cloth. He couldn't see where he was going. A person so bound could hop and shuffle but scarcely walk. And that's why Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go," when he came out of the tomb. But what this means is, it's that the friends who laid him in the tomb, his friends who put him into the tomb, they witnessed him come out wearing the same thing he had on when they put him there. Why is that important? Because they would have known it's no trick. This is no trick. That's exactly how he put him in. And before their very eyes, an undeniable miracle has taken place. It would have been obvious to all those around that Jesus has just brought a man back to life. That's why verse 45 says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." We're witnessing in this second part power from the Father and the unbelievable power to change death to life. And so let me go back, friend, and let me ask. We've talked about perplexity and pessimism. We've talked about demand for God to explain himself. We've talked about doubt over his promises. What do we do with those? What do we do with our demand to know his purposes? What do we do with our wavering and even caving faith that doubts his word? I think based on what we've seen in this second part that the only thing to do is to turn from it. What we do with that doubt at his purpose and or the demand to know his purpose and the doubt over his promise enabled by the power of God's Spirit, we reject our demands and our doubt. What I'm saying is we repent. Now again, honest doubt is fine. Honest and submissive doubt is fine, but doubt that says, "Lord, you better explain yourself or I'm out of here," that's not acceptable. What do we do with pessimism and perplexity? We repent and turn from it. We trust in the infinite, immeasurable, and incomprehensible power of Jesus Christ, power from the Father, power to change death to life. So I say to you by way of application this morning, not only can Jesus raise those who are physically dead, Jesus can raise those who are spiritually dead. We were singing about it all morning long. Our scripture passage this morning was from Ephesians 2, where God in His mercy grants us new life. Friend, you might be here today 4 days dead. But the power of Jesus Christ can forgive every sin you have ever committed. He can raise you to new life if you will only turn from your sin to trust in Him. By way of application, let me speak to you who are about wore out, as we say in the South. Slap wore out, even. Dog bone tired. If Jesus can raise a dead man, then Jesus can quicken and restore life to you. Psalm 19, again and again and again and again. The writer says, "Restore me according to your word. Give me life according to your word." And so you in this exhausted state today, if Jesus can raise a dead man, can certainly infuse new life in you as well. So my encouragement to you, tomorrow morning when it's cool, when the air is crisp, you take your copy of the Word of God and go someplace alone. Open it to, tomorrow will be Psalm 21, and let Him speak to you. And stay there. And then go on to Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love." And then go on to 81. And then go on to 111, is that right? And allow the Word of God to breathe life back into you. So we turn from that demand to know. We repent of that doubt in His promise. And we turn and rest in His infinite, immeasurable, and incomprehensible power. So Jesus, please now do this. As we prepare to come to your table now, God, quicken us. Give us life. If there is a dead person in the room, spiritually dead, who needs to have life breathed into him, please do so by your Spirit and bring them to saving faith. Jesus, if there's a person here just exhausted, please by your good Spirit and your word, breathe life into them as well. Father, we ask all these things in the powerful name of Christ. I hope you